I'm not used to microphones, so I have to. It's good to be with you again, and it was, I think, in September that I was here last, and so I just want to take a brief moment, because I want to get right into the Word of God and to let you know what I'm up to. We are presently involved in seeking to see, first of all, people saved. That's the most important thing, I believe, thrust of our ministry. But with a view to seeing New Testament assemblies started. And so that's the reason why I won't be able to be with you tonight. And I appreciate very much the opportunity to just be with you this morning, because we have a group that's meeting in the west side of Jacksonville. We're looking for a building to rent in Orange Park. We've got about 10 adults and 10 children. And we're expecting the Lord to do great and wonderful things. I'm still working very close with the chapel in Jacksonville and helping out there as much as I'm able. And then on Tuesday night, we have a Bible study in St. Augustine, and we're looking for the Lord to raise up a work there as well in the near future. We have good attendance, good people, some new people that are coming now, and I think it's an area that needs a New Testament assembly there. We've been praying for that area for probably 8 or 9 years. I believe it's going to come to fruition very soon. And so as I thought about these two areas of the of North Florida that I was in, I got out a little map, and I located myself there where I am in my location in Green Cove Springs. And I noticed that in Orange Park, I was about 30 minutes away from Orange Park, and I circled that. And then I'm about 30 minutes away due east to St. Augustine, so I circled that. So I look west, and I'm 30 minutes west, or rather east of St. Augustine, and west of St. Augustine, and 30 minutes east of Stark. Stark is 30 minutes to the west. So I circled that. Palatka is 30 minutes due south, and so I circled that. And in the will of God, I want to see New Testament assemblies in Stark, Palatka, St. Augustine, and Orange Park. And when I say that, I look at myself and I say, I'm sure glad that it doesn't depend on me. Because I don't have the resources, the ability, the capability to be able to do that. But we sang in that first hymn, "My God, how great thou art." And we have been realizing in these past few months the greatness of our God and the greatness of His supply and His abundance, and the resources that are available to us in our great God and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I like to come and I like to mention that here, because I know that you like to pray, and I know that you do pray, and I ask you to pray for those areas. Pray that in the will of the Lord we might see this done. We are actively pursuing that even at this present moment, and there are many plans being made for these areas that we're not working in yet. And we want to see the Lord work. I honestly don't believe we have time. I believe the Lord's return is so imminent, and but nevertheless, we're going to work while it is day. Now I want to remind you of four reasons that I have mentioned before and will mention again to study the biographies in the Scripture. And as you know, most of the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is taken up with biographies. And it's a wonderful thing to study there, to see the truth of God as it is in human flesh lived out. And there are four reasons that have been given of why we should study the biographies of Scripture. First of all, admiration. As we study the lives of these individuals that come across the pages of the Scripture, it creates in us an admiration, a spiritual thirst. And they are like salt to whet our spiritual appetite, to create in us a spiritual thirst for the deeper things of the Lord. Secondly, for reproof, to see the poverty of our own lives. As we measure our lives against some of these individuals in Scripture, you cannot help but see the poverty of our own lives oftentimes. Thirdly, that we might be without excuse. For if they did it, then we can do it as well. It's so easy to study the life of a Paul, or of an Abraham, or of an Elijah, and forget that they were men. We often use the terms godly men, spiritual giants, but they were men. Men that God used, men that were yielded to God, and yet individuals who had their own faults and follies. If they did it, we can do it. And then hope. If God used them, and they did what they did with what they had, then we can do it as well. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Now let's turn to Genesis in chapter 14. Genesis in chapter 14. And in Genesis 14, we'll see Abraham and the victory of faith. Now in Genesis chapter 14, in the first 12 verses, we see Lot, and we see Lot as one who is overcome. But in Genesis chapter 14, verses 13 through 24, we see Abraham as the overcomer. Lot, the overcome, and Abraham, the overcomer. Genesis 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemibar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzans in Ham, and the Emmons in Sheba, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazezon-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And as I said, in chapter 14, we see Lot here as the one who is overcome. And the first question that comes to my mind as I read this particular chapter of Scripture is, how did Lot get there in the first place? How do we arrive at the verse in verse 12 that says Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. You remember how the story started out in Genesis chapter 12. It was there that the Lord had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And here we find in Genesis chapter 12 that Lot goes along with Abraham. Now if you study the life of Abram or Abraham and Lot, it seems that the Spirit of God focuses in on certain situations that happened in their experience that caused them to make a decision. Caused them to make certain decisions that had great consequences. And it seems that those experiences of their life that the Spirit of God focuses in on have to do with these decisions that are made. Choices that they made in life. And a man's character is often seen in the choices that he makes. And so we see the character of Abraham and Lot, as they make these decisions here on the pages of Scripture. Lot starts out good. Abram is going to a far country. God has told him to get out. And Lot decides that he'll go along. Several times in the chapters here in Genesis, we find the Scripture saying, Lot went with him. It sounded good. It sounded like a good thing. And Lot went along. But sooner or later, the test was bound to come. And in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 5, we read that Lot also, and there it's recorded again, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And you know the story that happens after Abram had come up out of the land of Egypt, and after he had come back to Bethel, back to the house of God, back to the place where his tent, it says, had been at the beginning. Abraham had gotten away from the Lord, as it were, and gone down into the world, down into Egypt. But he comes up, and he goes back to Bethel, back to the place of the tent, back to the altar, and back to the place where he called on the name of the Lord. And Lot had been down in Egypt with Abram, and he comes with him again as well. And you know that it says that the substance that they had was so great that the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. And in verse 7 it says there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And so we see that it was time that a decision be made. It would have been easy for Abraham to say, "Look, Lot, I'm the superior. I am the elder. And by the way, Lot, God didn't tell you anything. God spoke to me. You just tagged along." But that wasn't the character of the man, Abram. He says, "Lot, you make the choice. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And underscoring the decision of Abraham to let Lot choose first was that attitude of faith. He placed his case in the hands of God. And he said, "You choose, Lot, and I'll take that which God gives me." In verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. And externally, there seemed to be a religious reason behind Lot's choice. It's easy to attach a spiritual reason behind some of our carnal choices at times. And that seems to be what Lot had done. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, why, it's just like the garden of the Lord. But the Spirit of God underscores the real reason that was behind his choice. It says, like the land of Egypt. And when Lot had gone down into Egypt with Abraham, there was something there that had attracted the eye of Lot. There was something in Egypt that got a hold of Lot's heart. And it affected the decision that he makes now. There was something in Egypt that drew the heart of Lot in a way that it didn't Abraham. And it affects his decision. And so Lot chose. And first, it starts out in verse 12 that Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And finally, in verse 12 of chapter 14, where we are, it says, Lot who dwelt in Sodom. And you know how finally we come to chapter 19. And as the angels of God sent providentially to Lot to deliver him out of that scene, as they come to him, they find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Finally, he dwelt in Sodom. And eventually, he was perhaps even mayor of the city. An important man. But it's interesting to note that as we'll read on in chapter 14, Lot always appears on the scene as one who is overcome, not the overcomer. As one who is defeated and not the deliverer. And I believe that in chapter 14, God had a purpose in this battle that took place. And in the deliverance that will be provided through Abraham, he had several purposes, and one of them, I think, was to speak to and to warn Lot. But we see that Lot goes right back to Sodom. After the deliverance, after Abraham delivers him, after he has been taken captive in chapter 14, Lot goes right back to Sodom. And as we said, character of the man can often be seen in the type of choices that he makes. And we find Lot, an important man in the city of Sodom, a great man, but with no power to be able to deliver himself. When the kings came and took that city, as great a man, as prominent a man as Lot was, he had no ability whatsoever to be able to deliver himself. That task fell to the man of faith, Abraham, the man of the plain, the man of the tent, and the man of the altar. And you notice the contrast that's drawn in the scripture in verse 13 of chapter 12. It says that there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. You notice the contrast that is drawn between these two individuals. In verse 12, it's Lot who dwelt in Sodom, but in verse 13, it's Abram, the Hebrew. A different character about the man, the Hebrew. And as this one who escapes comes to Abraham and tells him what has taken place, it's interesting to note that the character of Abraham is here seen. Abraham appears as one who is unentangled by the affairs of this world. A pilgrim and a stranger. In the first place, there was nothing in the tent of Abraham that apparently attracted these kings. They were interested in the cities. They were interested in the type of place that Lot dwelt in. But the pilgrim man Abraham, or Abram as he is here, there was nothing there to attract them. Lot
appears as one who had lost his pilgrim character and had become ensnared by the things of this world and the things of this life. He was in no condition to do battle. And I want to mention just a few, I call them principles of spiritual warfare that we can find in this chapter. And the first one is this, that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And that's the way that Abram appears, unentangled with the affairs of this world. The battle was going on all around him. The cities were conducting their business as usual, but Abram was not involved in those affairs. He was above those affairs. He was apart from them, and he was ready to do battle. He was not entangled with the affairs of this world. But on the other hand, Abraham was a separated man. And that's what characterized him. And that's what characterizes him in his choices with Lot. Abraham separating himself from his brethren. And Abraham separating himself from the things of this world. You notice in verse 14 it says, Abram heard. And then the second part of that verse says, he armed. He heard and he armed. There's no delay whatsoever that's indicated by this verse. He heard what had happened and immediately he arms in verse 14 his trained servants and those that were born in his own house. Now, there are two things that are worthy to mention here. And the first is this, that Abraham's separation did not cause him to be indifferent to the plight of others. That can be a real problem among Christians. Abraham's separation did not cause him to become indifferent to the plight of others. And sometimes it seems that we as Christians can become so separated that we become isolated from the world around us. And we don't make contact with the very ones that need to be delivered, that need to be, as Jude says, pulled as out of the fire, saved, snatched as a brand from the fire. That's not the kind of separation I believe that the Bible mentions. The type of separation that the Bible talks about is that perfect balance that is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that the Scripture says who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet at the same time was the friend of sinners as well. What a balance. What a balance to strike. To remain separated morally from that which is in the world. And yet at the same time, to be a friend of sinners. Abram's separation was not indifference. As soon as he heard about Lot, he was ready. And the second point is that Abraham was a man of the tent and a man of the altar. And he called on the name of the Lord. And because he had maintained that pilgrim character, because he was a man of the tent, because he was a man of worship and a man of prayer who called on the name of the Lord, when it came time to do battle, he was ready. He was prepared. He was ready. And the second principle of spiritual warfare that's seen here, I believe, is no tent, no altar, no calling on the name of the Lord, no victory. No victory. When the battle comes, it's too late then. You better have already been calling on the name of the Lord. Already be a man or a woman of the tent and a man or woman of the altar so that you'll be prepared when that time comes. And because Abraham was unentangled with the affairs of this world, he was ready, he was willing, and he was able to deliver. In Genesis 14, beginning in verse 14, we see the man of faith in action. It says that Abram armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And it's just here that your spiritual appetite, your spiritual thirst gets wet. To see Abraham, that man of faith, there was no question on his part of trying to get any of the ones around him to form a confederacy with him. His confederates were Eshcol, Aner, Mamre. Those that speak of fellowship and of spiritual vigor and the power of the Spirit of God. Abram didn't say, well, I think I'll go see if there are any other kings of this world around that can help me and aid me in this battle that's before me. He armed his trained servants and he went into action. And how he routs this confederacy of kings. There doesn't seem to be any fear on the part of Abraham. You don't hear him saying, why, these kings are so mighty and these kings are so great. I'll never be able to accomplish this. He arms his servants and he attacks and he defeats this four king confederation. And as you often know, four is the number of the world. Four is the number of the world. There are four points on the compass and four winds of the earth, and four is often the number of the world. And I believe it's here that we see Abram defeating the world. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, consistent with the rest of the scripture, you'll see him defeat the three enemies of the Christian. You'll see him defeat the world, which I believe is represented in those four, that four king confederacy. You'll see him defeat the flesh, represented in how he might have felt about Lot. For if there's one characteristic of the flesh, it's selfishness. It would have been very easy for Abram to say, Lot got himself into this mess. He made the choice. He made his bed. Let him lie in it. But there was no selfish attitude on the part of Abraham. Lot was in trouble. Abram put his own rights aside, his own safety aside, and went down to deliver Lot. You notice that verse 16, he's called his brother, Lot. He recognizes that, perhaps, that link that is there. And he goes down to deliver the man. You know, it's easy to become indifferent and calloused as we move in this world. I think about it all the time. It's where his brother McGee, who's now with the Lord, used to always say, you know, where the rubber meets the road. It's easy to look at those in the world around us and to become calloused and indifferent, isn't it? Why we look at somebody and maybe they're a dope addict or maybe they're a prostitute or maybe they've got AIDS. And we say, well, if it hadn't have been for this, you know, that's their fault. That's their problem. It's quite another thing to be willing to move, minister in a spiritual way to those that have need, unselfishly. And then finally, Abraham wins in the battle against the devil, represented by the king of Sodom. And in verse 17, really, to me, the real battle takes place, beginning there. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. The real battle is about to take place. It was one thing to defeat those four kings. For the man of faith, that didn't appear to be a problem. But it was quite another thing to come up against the subtle suggestions of the king of Sodom. But you notice how beautifully before he deals with the king of Sodom, he is dealt with by Melchizedek. In verse 18 it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And here we are introduced to this figure who comes out on the pages of Scripture, Melchizedek. The one that we're told that is like the Son of God, after whose priesthood Christ is made a high priest forever. The one who is king of Jerusalem, Salem. The one that anticipates the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by the symbols of the bread and the wine. The one who meets and blesses Abraham. It's at least interesting to note that here we have the first mention of a priest in the Bible, and that priest is one that is made like unto the Lord Jesus, and after whose priesthood Christ is made a priest, a high priest forever. And here is the first mention of a Jerusalem in the Bible as well. And as we combine these two, we see in the stated type of Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness. And as it says in Hebrews 7, first the King of Righteousness. After that, the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Shalom in the Hebrew, Salem, Jerusalem. First the cross, then the crown. That's always God's order, isn't it? Righteousness first, then peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The problem with most people is they want to reverse the order. They want the joy, and they want the peace without the righteousness. That's never God's order. Righteousness first, then joy and peace that follow. Righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you can't help but notice the progression that we find in these chapters, chapter 12 through 15, and the beautiful picture that the Scripture presents to us here of the entire scope of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our progress in faith. There's a definite progression. In chapter 12, you have the man Abram beginning on the path of faith. In the same chapter, chapter 12, you have the snare of the world as he goes down into Egypt. And then in chapter 13, you have the moral victory of unselfish faith as he allows Lot to choose. In chapter 14, the actual final victory over this world confederation of kings. And God introduced with his millennial title, possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God. The possession of heaven and earth under the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And then in chapter 15, the blessing of the chosen people. That'll finally be realized. Do you see the picture? The path of faith, the snare of the world that we also have to deal with, the final victory that will take place over that world confederation of kings in a coming day, the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ finally realized as God, possessor of heaven and earth, and then the blessing of God's earthly people, Israel. The picture and the pattern is almost too clear not to see what's suggested there in the scope of the work of God. In verse 21, we have a third principle of spiritual warfare. And that is that after victory comes the test. After victory comes the test. You know, Monday can be a rough day for preachers. I'm told that more preachers resign on Monday than any other day of the week. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I'm told that that's true. Because it's often, as often is the case, we find it in Scripture, that after a great victory is won, then comes the test. And so it was in the life of Abram. That's the third principle. Test after victory. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. What a subtle, what a sinister suggestion. And you know that your margin might read there, for persons, souls. Give me the souls, and you take the goods to yourself. And I believe that we see there the subtle suggestion that sought to draw Abraham out. You notice in verse 22 and verse 23, this wonderful statement of the man of faith. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. When he trusted in the Lord God, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, what need did he have of Sodom's riches? What need did he have of the riches of the king of Sodom? But you see, there's a fourth principle of spiritual warfare that might be stated here, and that is simply this, that Abraham was convinced before the test ever came. I believe that Abraham had made a vow to God. You see, when he meets the king of Sodom, he doesn't have to hesitate. No time for doubt. No time for that subtle suggestion to become implanted in his mind. He's ready with a reply. Immediately, as the king makes his suggestion, Abraham immediately says, I have taken a vow unto the Lord that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine. He was already firmly committed in his heart. And when the time for the actual test came, Abraham was ready. And again, the true character of the man is seen in his choices. He'd already been prepared as well by that revelation that Melchizedek had given him. And you notice how beautifully he reiterates that. Melchizedek had said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. The first mention of that title. And what is the title that Abram uses after that? The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, he was ready with the revelation that had been given him by Melchizedek. Much like the Lord Jesus answered the suggestions of Satan with the Word of God in that temptation in the wilderness. The true character of the man is seen once again. And as had happened in chapter 13, blessing comes after Abraham's decision. In verse 15, you notice the connecting words. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There's the first mention in this verse of several things that we have a number of times in the Scripture. First of all, the word of the Lord came. Secondly, fear not. I am thy shield, and I am thy reward. You wonder why that was there. Why do they always appear and say, or all these appearances that say, fear not? Because Abram was a man. You know, sometimes you act in the heat of the battle, and you actually act before you think. I remember one time we were in our home and we heard a commotion outside, and there were some pretty rough characters that lived across the street from us, bikers. And we used to take their little boy to Sunday school. And so to all the commotion, there was a fight going on. And their little boy that we took to Sunday school was out there in the middle of this fight, with this older boy. You know, I was looking out the window and wondering, well, what to do and what not to do and shouldn't get involved and all of that. And so I hesitated about as long as I could. So I walked across the street and I said, what's going on? And the father of the boy said, well, they got in a fight, and so I'm going to let them fight it out, and they're either going to kill one another or they're going to learn to quit fighting. I walked back across the street, went back in the house, fight kept going on, and directly I saw the boy that was older than the Sunday school boy kick that boy in the face. I had my shoes in my hand, and before I could think about what I was doing, I ran across the street barefoot, still had my shoes in my hand, and there were about 20 of these characters standing around, some of them dressed in, you know, the biker outfits and everything. And I said, that's it, get out of here, clear out, go home. And I told the boy that was fighting, I said, you get out of here, and don't you ever let me catch you around here again. About the time I did that, I thought about what I had done. If I'd have thought before I'd done it, I never would have went. But it caught them so much by surprise that they all cleared out. And here I was standing there with my shoes in my hand like I was going to hit somebody, and I had just moved too fast to ever get them on my feet. But if I'd have thought about what I had done, was going to do before it ever happened, I probably never would have went. But it was just that immediate response. Well, you know, Abraham's got some time to think now. What does he think about? I've just, in good old North Florida Southern language, put a whooping on those four kings. Wonder if they're going to come back. Wonder if they're going to regroup. I wonder if there will be a reprisal. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. You don't have to fear reprisal. I'm your shield. And not only that, but Abram had just given up all of the wealth of Sodom. All of the world, all that the world had to offer him. Don't fear, Abram. I am your reward. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And God reiterates his promise to the man Abram. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this historical account that you've recorded for us in Scripture of the man Abraham. Father, we that are your children so desire to be like Abraham. We want to be an overcomer. We don't want to find ourselves overcome by the world, the devil, the flesh. Oh, if we could only glimpse the truth of what has already been accomplished for us in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All power in heaven and earth given unto him. The authority to go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus. To grasp practically in our lives the truth that is even here emblazoned on this wall behind me. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Our Father, we realize that the victory is already ours. We simply, by faith, enter into it. Believe the promises that you have recorded for us. We pray that the Spirit of God would apply the truth of these verses to our heart. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.